different terms, put them in, especially the works of the flesh, put them in categories to help us walk through the text a little faster. And we were looking at some just some closing comments. This particularly is with respect to questions 10 and 11, well, really question 10, bottom of page 22. The fact that the Scripture, Holy Spirit used the terms works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. Was there any significance to that? And the best that I could come up with and find in some of the reading that I did is that the deeds done in the flesh are referred to as works because they are either acts or attitudes. They're deeds it's conduct or behavior that the Spirit does not endorse, does not condone, and really is opposed to. It's works or deeds that we do. We have not been led to do those things other than the fact that our own fleshly desires lead us in that way. But rather, there are biblical passages that lead us to direct or that lead us to think about the fact that dispositions and actions, again, actions or attitudes that are approved of are termed fruit because one is bearing fruit of the planted seed. And the Scripture sort of talks about the Word of God as the seed. It's been planted. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, Peter writes. And that's the passage we ended with on Sunday. Think of it this way, the Spirit, and keep in mind, we've been talking about in chapter 5 particularly, Paul's been making the case either you are Spirit-led or you are law-led. You either walk after the Spirit or you walk after the law. And the Judaizers, of course, in Galatia were advocating keeping the law, and Paul was telling the Galatian saints, no, you've obeyed the gospel, you're to be Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-led. So the Spirit did not plant nor want cultivated that which produces what is recorded in the works of the flesh. Those are all of human origin. Where has the Spirit ever told us to show envy? Never. That's a human inclination. Where has the Spirit ever told us to be sexually immoral? Well, quite the contrary. We're taught to be sexually chaste, to be pure in that regard. So that's not that's not fruit of the Spirit. And one more passage along this line. Turn to 2 Peter 1. We'll come back to Galatians just in a second. But just to finish this thought about how the Scripture certainly uses language in the idea of when one develops in his or her character faithfulness and spiritual maturity, well, the Bible calls that or terms that, likens that to bearing fruit. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8 is one such passage that one can turn to. This is that list, if you will, that we sometimes call the Christian graces or the Christian virtues, the development of spiritual character. Now, for this very reason also, this verse 5, applying all diligence, add to your faith virtue or moral excellence, and in your virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now, the clincher here is verse 8. For if these qualities or these virtues, if these be yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, to the extent that you add these spiritual attributes to your character and you become more and more godly, you show more and more brotherly kindness, more and more perseverance, all those things that are listed there, then we're bearing fruit. We're showing ourselves to be fruitful. And to me, that sort of ties in with this general argument that Paul's making here. We want to show that we have borne fruit of the Spirit, not that we're guilty of displaying or demonstrating deeds after the flesh or deeds according works according to the flesh. So that conversation may help to sort of bring all that together. The verses 19 through 21 is the works, and 22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. So we can chew on that, think on that for a while. Verse 23 sort of concludes this entire discussion. How does Paul conclude the fact that he mentions these 9 attributes of the fruit of the Spirit? What is his concluding comment in verse 23? All right, against such, that is these 9 things, against such there is no law. Now, it's best to understand this statement, I believe, in the law versus the gospel context, which Paul's been hammering away at this for the last two chapters. The Judaizers were saying, you've got to be circumcised, keep the law. Paul had taught and was now advocating in his letter, no, you don't need to listen to those teachers, you need to obey the gospel and be Spirit-led. So the Judaizers, I think, would have implied this, and I admit this is an implication. I can't prove it from the text, but this seems to have would have fit their thinking. They would have implied that the gospel that Paul preached, and any other apostle would have preached, would have had in it no basis for a moral living. There would have been no impetus, if you will, or no stimulation to live morally. And such a claim would say, well, if you really want to have everything morally right, that's got to get legislated. And the law's got to spell all that out. That would have been the basis of their argument. Yes, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. The law had both positive and negative commandments. That would have been the very thrust of their thinking. Well, quite to the contrary, Paul has been teaching just the opposite. The one who lives the Spirit-led life tries to show he or she has borne the fruit of the Spirit, what would be in his or her conduct that the law would condemn? The answer is nothing. Well, yes, but the law of Moses particularly. Their conduct, living in the way that the Spirit would want and direct, and as the Spirit directs us today, if we live after the teachings of the New Testament, and I'm not saying we do it perfectly because we're not going to do it perfectly, but just as we make it our general practice to always do what the New Testament teaches, that is to say, we live by the Spirit, what law will we violate? None. None. We won't violate any law. In fact, go back real quickly to chapter 5, when he, starting in verse 13, when he tells us, told the Galatians, now, you've been called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love, but through love serve one another, verse 13. Now, verse 14, instead of violating law, if we keep that general precept, really what have we done, as he say? You have fulfilled the law. You fulfilled the basic core of the law, whether it's the law of Moses or really any law. So, against such, there is no law. You keep these attributes, you bear the fruit of the Spirit, not only, first and foremost, you'll be in compliance with the Spirit and His teaching, but on a secondary note, you're not violating any code of conduct. There's no law that you're violating. Whereas the Judaizers were told these Gentiles, if you don't get circumcised, then what? You're violating the law. You can't. Well, Acts 15. What did those men from Judea say? Except you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they said. So they made it a test, made it an issue of fellowship. And Paul is saying that's not so. No, there is no such law that's being violated. Against such, there is no law. All right. Continuing on with this thought, here's the last three verses of chapter 5. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, he's making some of the similar arguments. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another. Some versions may say provoking one another, envying one another. That being the case. All right. Spirit-led saints have crucified the flesh with its desires. Where has Paul made this kind of statement before? Crucified the flesh with its desires. Yes, chapter 2 and verse 20. What did Paul say? Remember, this is Spirit-led saints. Those who belong to Christ. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. How does one get to where he belongs to Christ? Back in chapter 3. And let's start in verse 26. Chapter 3, 26. These four familiar verses we went through earlier. Greg Nixon, you have read chapter 3, 26 through 29, please. Finish the chapter for us.
Chapter 3, 26 through 29.
Yes, chapter 3 of Galatians, 26 through 29. Okay, it's that first phrase in verse 29. And if you are Christ, my version says if you belong to Christ, if you be Christ, the old King James says. Well, how do you belong to Christ? You are baptized into Christ. Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, none of that matters anymore. Just you have to obey the gospel. So Spirit-led saints are those who now belong to Christ. That's accomplished at water baptism. And they are aware of this battle. Remember, He'd already told us back in Chapter 5, 16 through 18. What about the flesh versus the spirit? They war against each other. How often? All the time. That battle doesn't take a break. We have to constantly battle against these fleshly appetites or desires. And we either going to be fleshly, law-led, or we're going to be spirit-led, one or the other. And all of us have to fight that battle constantly. So spirit-led saints have crucified the flesh. And again, as I said earlier, chapter 2 and verse 20, what did Paul said with respect to himself? I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. So Paul said he'd been crucified. Now he tells the saint, the Galatians, they had done the same. And a very familiar passage in Romans 6, we'll not turn and read that, but it's one that we've read often, where we are baptized into Christ, the old man is crucified, he's buried in baptism, and he's raised to walk walk in the newness of life. So again, what Paul taught the Romans, he's teaching the Galatians here the same thing, and we need to be taught the same thing. If you're having a battle with a particular fleshly lust or appetite, what do you got to do to that? You got to crucify it. You got to put it to death. Wayne's talk last Wednesday night. You got to kill the snake. You got to cut the head off. Don't ignore it. Don't sweep it under the rug. No, we've got to kill it. Go ahead. All right, that's a good point. Yes, crucifixion is painful. Jesus often talked about language. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Drastic measures. But if the saving of the soul is worth it, then you'll do whatever it takes. All of us will. And that's the very point that's being made here. All right. So if one has been made to live by the Spirit, and that's already been determined both in the Galatian letter as well as the Roman letter. Now, I want you to connect these two points together. I believe there's a connection here. Verses 24 into verse 25 back in Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ, again, have done what? They've crucified the flesh with its passions or with its desires. But look at the first phrase of verse 25. If we live by the Spirit. So there is a death in verse 24. What is there in verse 25? There's a life. See, to live, you got to die. And the Bible certainly teaches that. So if one has been made to live by the Spirit after his fleshly crucifixion, then how does Paul complete verse 25? If we live by the Spirit, or really it'd be better to say, if we've been made to live by the Spirit following this crucifixion, then he says we ought to walk by the Spirit. Your conduct's got to match what your claim is. And that gets back into this whole argument of one will claim either he is Spirit-led or he is law-led. And so you've got to walk the talk. Your conduct's got to match what the Spirit would say is the fruit of the Spirit, not those deeds or those works of the flesh. That is to say, it would be conduct or behavior that the Spirit would direct, that He approves of. Now, that might open a door to another great big old discussion with somebody might have. Well, but how does the Spirit direct? Well, that discussion could be have, or it could be had, but what's the simple answer? How does the Spirit direct us? Yeah, we've got the Spirit's teaching. We can find what the Spirit says. And if I incorporate what the Spirit says into my daily walk, then I'm walking after the Spirit's leading me. It's not some miraculous, mysterious way. I'm simply letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within me, he wrote the Colossians. And I'm being Spirit-led. And all who would do that would be doing the same as well. So, one ought to walk by the Spirit if he's been made to live by the Spirit. And then the last phrase of verse 26, Paul then warns against something. He says, let us not become boastful. Now, why would one boast? What would lead one to boast? He says don't do it, but I'm just asking the question. What would incentivize a person to boast? Okay, I hadn't thought about that one, Norm. You're correct. Freedom from the law. I'm free from the law, therefore I can do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ. We've already discussed that in previous classes. Being free in Christ does not mean I can do whatever I want to. Again, chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 13, you've been called to freedom. Just don't turn it into an opportunity to selfishly serve your own flesh or your own lusts. That's a good answer. I hadn't thought about that. My first guess was boasting probably with respect to the law. Thinking about these Judaizing teachers. They would have boasted in the law. And I wanted to go back and look at a couple of places in the Roman letter. We've been looking a lot at Romans about this quarter because of the similarity between Galatians and Romans. For example, look in Romans chapter 3. And let's start in verse 27. Read these two verses, 27 and 28. Remember, this is the discussion about Abraham being justified by faith, not by works or deeds. And that is entirely important and relevant to this discussion because even earlier in this letter, Paul used Abraham as an example of what it means to be a believer, to have faith. And the Judaizers were certainly held up Abraham as their father. And Paul sort of robs them of their example. Because he portrays Abraham in the correct light. Abraham's a believer. He's not one that worked or walked after law. Romans 3, 27. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapter 4, continuing this discussion about Abraham, verses 1 through 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, what's Paul say he could do? He could boast about it. Anytime anybody can say, well, I did it on my own. I didn't need anybody's help. That would even include God's help. I didn't need Christ to die for me. I keep the law perfectly. Well, Paul says, but not before God. God knows better. No man can successfully or correctly say you can boast in your own accomplishments. So this conduct, again, whether it's the point that Norm made, which is entirely valid, or perhaps this one, whatever the reason for the boasting, what does that produce in someone else when one boasts, especially at the expense of the other person? Envy? Yes. Back in Galatians 5, let us not become boastful, challenging or provoking one another, envying one another. That only produces envyings. That doesn't produce anything healthy in terms of a relationship. And what had been already identified as a work of the flesh? Envyings. That's a work of the flesh. The Spirit doesn't teach us to do that. That's on our own. That's something that we choose to do. So you see how this discussion sort of all harmonizes together in completing this point about whatever list one walks by, and that's what we're calling the list of works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul warns against boasting. Now, these are all, and I direct your attention back to, let me find it right quick here. Yes, page 21. These points that we're numbering, we're up to number 3 now, or 5 on the chart, excuse me. These are all proofs that Paul is using to prove his third proposition. That if one claims to walk by the Spirit, then he ought to live by the Spirit. And the longest of our proofs has been number 4, that is the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Well, now we're moving on to the next one, chapter 6 and verse 1. What is another way a person shows that he is Spirit-led and he's not law-led, or he doesn't walk after his fleshly appetites? Chapter 6 and verse 1. One verse by itself. Brethren, if any man is overtaken or caught in a trespass, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, your version may say, each one looking to himself, lest you also be tempted. So another way to prove that you're spirit-led is if you go out and find who? Erring brethren, lost sheep. Now, we're not talking about going out and converting the lost. That's important too. But Paul's talking about the fallen away brethren. So, can you think of a local church, wherever you may worship, that doesn't have apostate members? I can't think of one. I mean, there's got to be one everywhere. Well, what is one of the true measures of a spiritual person? Is he concerned about those who have fallen away? Whether or not they've been withdrawn from and marked or disfellowshipped. Because sometimes churches don't do what they ought to do. We know that. Just because the church may fail and it's corporate responsibility doesn't mean that as members, individuals, we can't still go out and do what the New Testament teaches. We still can do that. So, here's one way to show that I'm spirit-led. I'm going to try to help fallen away brethren. Saints should be concerned about those. Back in chapter 5, what had Paul said? If you've been justified by law or you're seeking that, you've been severed from Christ, you have fallen from grace. It's entirely possible to fall from grace. And sometimes saints do that. And so, how we treat them, how we react to them, certainly is going to be important in terms of our attempts to restore them. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Now let's read the familiar passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now look at verse 6. Here's the command from the Apostle Paul. We command you, brethren. So it's not, let me suggest something to you. No, this is the command. And the Lord had already said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. So the apostle could speak for the Lord, and it's just as authoritative as if the Lord said it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, my version says. What's the New King James say there? That you withdraw yourself? All right, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly, who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So if there's brethren out here who's not doing right, Apostle Paul tells saints that you withdraw from them. You keep aloof from them. You disassociate from them. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, we're not going to go there, but that would be a good passage to throw along beside this to understand exactly in what context that's meant. But I really want to focus on verses 14 and 15 in this chapter. Drop on down later to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now that would be one who walks disorderly, wouldn't it? That'd be the same definition. Take note of that man or mark that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, how can you mark, how can you disassociate the unruly, the brother who's fallen away from grace, and at the same time, not treat him as the enemy, but admonish him as a brother? How can you do both at the same time? All right, you don't participate in what he's doing. I would certainly agree with that. All right, every time you see him, you exhort him, you encourage him. What if he happens to be your best all-time fishing buddy? Can you go fishing with him? Some would say yes. I say no. That's associating with him. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to mark him and tell him in so many words, you and I have had great times together and I would love to spend time with you, but the life that you're living is not in harmony with the Scripture. And I cannot associate with you. I wish you would repent and come back, that we could be in fellowship one with another again, but until that happens, I cannot associate with you. Let me encourage you to consider your soul, Read some passages with them. Those things certainly need to take place. Now, here's this fallen away brother. I've heard of brethren, and I heard this actually said one time in a conversation. I won't say where I was living at the time. Doesn't really matter anyway. But there was the discussion was this topic. And they were talking about a brother who had been withdrawn from maybe 4 or 5 years ago. And someone in the local church, yeah, I saw him in Kroger the other day, and I went to the next aisle so I could ignore him. I didn't want to run into him. That's not doing what Paul said to do. That's treating him as an enemy, isn't it? Like he's got the plague. Paul says he's not the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan's the enemy. That's right. He's the enemy. Now, he's just this fallen away brother, and he needs to be exhorted. He needs to be admonished and encouraged. You can repent. You can make your life what it ought to be again. But just to totally ignore him and run away from him like he's got the bubonic plague or something, that's not doing what Paul said to do. No, the Spirit-led saint, he goes out and looks for those who've been disfellowshipped and those who have fallen away. He wants to restore them. That shows that he's living a Spirit-led life. Now, that being said, restore, my efforts at restoring him, back in our letter here, Paul says that depends on something. What's that depend on? Galatians 6 and verse 1. The spirit of gentleness or meekness. And we've already covered that that's a work of the... Excuse me. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Almost said the wrong phrase there. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, now why must one maintain the spirit of meekness or gentleness when trying to restore someone? Well, that's true, but that's not the reason Paul gives. We could also fall victim to the same thing. We could fall away too. We're not immune from falling away. Paul says, considering thyself. Think about it. Now, when you go talk to this person, don't be haughty and don't be arrogant. You consider your own self. I'm prone to sin too. And let me talk to you as one who is very aware of my own shortcomings. But I want you to repent. I want you to come back. That's the reason Paul gives. Each one looking to himself, lest you too, or you also be tempted.
One thing that might happen when an attempt is made like that is that depending on the attitude that if I'm the one who's trying to restore it, depending on my attitude, he's going to have a response to that.
Yes, that's correct. Yes.
Now, he could be very vulnerable.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. That's true. That's true. That's correct. And if we come into this thing with a haughty spirit, how effective will we be in restoring such one? We'll fail. We will fail miserably. Now, if we are gentle and meek, he could still be quite vocal and quite antagonistic. That'd be his choice. But that can't be laid at our feet. That'd be on him, you see. And that's the very point that Paul is making here. One quick exercise. This idea of restore is an interesting New Testament word. Let me show you two of the places where it's used. Kind of gives us the idea of what's involved here. In Matthew 4 and verse 21, Jesus calls the disciples there fishing. They were done fishing. They were up on the shore. What were they doing with their nets? They were mending their nets. That's the same word as restore in Galatians 6. Why mend a net? So a fish won't get through. How effective will you be in fishing if you got holes in your net? You won't catch as many as you could. See, there's a tear. There's a bad place in the net, and I want to fix that up. Now in your mind, make the connection. Here's a group of saints, and one of them has fallen away. That's a bad spot. What should my mind lead me to do? I want to repair that. I want to patch that up. Because as a whole, we're not as good as we can be because of this one bad place in the net. Same idea, same word. Yeah, and tears get worse. You're right. They won't stay the same size. It's also the same word as be like-minded. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, Paul said. I want you to be like-minded. All right, make the connection again. He's not saying be a bunch of mindless robots, just always, you know, no thinking on your own. No, but when it comes to matters of truth, we all agree. There's one standard. And we want to all adhere to the same rule, the same standard, and be like-minded. Well, bring such a one who's fallen away back to that like-mindedness, that one standard. Have him start thinking again like he ought to, or at least as he did before he fell away. So there's two other places where that term is used in the New Testament. It gives us an idea of what's involved here in helping fallen away brethren come back. Now that's another way that you can show that you're being Spirit-led. Yes, Bobby. Proverbs 15, verse 1. So when we're going to talk to someone, the louder they get, the softer you get. If you start matching volume for volume, you have a shouting match on your hands, and there'll be no restoration in that. You'll just only make the situation worse. All right, so here's another proof that we walk by the Spirit. We go after fallen away brethren. Now, verses 2 through 5 is the next one. This is... We're on page 23 now. This is question H, 3H. Is that right? Question 3? I've lost track of my numbers here. Yeah, question 3H. All right, so a saint, a Spirit-led saint, he'll show the fruit of the Spirit. He'll show a concern for fallen away brethren. Well, what about faithful brethren who haven't fallen away? How does he interact with them? He helps. Helps bear their load, is the phrase we're using here. Bear one another's burdens. You have burdens, I have burdens. And thus fulfill the law of Christ, Paul says. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, Paul says he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, I've actually heard someone make the argument, try to put verse 2 against verse 5. See, there's a contradiction. First place, Paul says, bear each other's burdens. Now, what's Paul saying in verse 5? Bear your own burden. So he's arguing against himself. And of course, that's not so. So we'll... Well, that's true. Yes. I would agree with you. All right. Saints are to also be concerned about the load of other brethren. And I want you to listen to the beautiful statement in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Let's turn and read that real quickly. Remember the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Remember the subject matter? It was one that was of great concern at the church in Corinth, of which Paul had to write this letter. What was the subject matter? Those three chapters. What were they arguing about? Their gifts. Remember, there's a list of, what is it, 9 gifts earlier in chapter 12. You can read that list. And some brethren, remember, the Spirit made a distribution as He saw fit to different members of the local church. One brother had this gift, one brother had this gift, and so forth. So the church is made up of all these gifts. Well, it became, obviously, looking at these three chapters, it became a very carnal contest. In that some brethren apparently were saying, well, my gift's better than yours, so I must be more important than you are. And Paul had to address all that, which he did quite forcefully in these three chapters. In between, particularly chapters 12 and 14, deal with it more specifically than chapter 13. But chapter 13 is Paul's discussion on what's behind the right attitude, which is what? Love. That's right. So you put all that together. Now listen to his words in chapter 12 and verse 26. Here's how, brethren, bear each other's load. If one member suffers, who suffers? All the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members are honored. Everybody's affected, for the good or for the bad. Why is that? Why is it that if one member suffers, then everyone suffers? Why? Why does it affect everybody? We're members of one body. That's the answer. We're all connected to the one body. Of course, the head being Christ. So, if I'm indifferent, if I'm just totally ambivalent to you as a fellow member of the body, then I see you not bearing up well under this load you're carrying. I don't care whether you bear it or not. Then what am I not in this discussion we're having? I'm not a Spirit-led saint, am I? I'm not walking after the Spirit. I don't care about you falling under your load. So Paul says, help each other. Bear one another's burdens, and thus or so fulfill the law of Christ. And Ephesians 4:25b says, we are members of one another. I'm a member of you, you're a member of me. That's why it's incumbent upon me to bear your load and you to bear my load. Well, real quickly, let's ask the question, what's the load that's to be borne? What is the load? Spiritual? Could be. Could be physical? Could be. Combination of both? Whatever. Whatever's going on in my life, oh, that's important to me. And I'm getting around to really what I want to talk about here for the next couple of minutes is whether I'm suffering under financial stress or strain. Maybe it's an emotional problem. Maybe it's my children. Maybe it's my marriage. Maybe it's my occupation. Whatever it is, or maybe I'm struggling spiritually. Okay, whatever it is that's going on in my life that's causing me to start to struggle under the weight of this burden. What is my brother's obligation, or sister, as the case may be? Help me. Now, how are you going to know? Well, let's turn it around. Let's put me on the spot here. How am I going to know when you've got a burden that's becoming too heavy for you to bear? Well, you have to tell me. That'd be one way. But is there another way? There has to be a relationship. You have to know what's going on. And that really gets me to the fact that how well do we know each other if all we see of each other is in this room 3 to 4 times a week? How's that going to work? That's not enough. What is the example in the New Testament? Especially Acts chapter 2. What did those brethren do? They were together daily. They knew one another. They spent time in each other's homes, away from the assembly, where you can have some real meaningful conversations. You know what and if you've done this, then you know what I'm saying is true. What happens when you spend time with your brethren outside the assembly? Well, you'll be closer, but as you start to talk about these things, what do you begin to realize? You have a lot in common. You've been through some of the same situations as this other person. And if you didn't have those one-on-one intimate conversations, then very likely you would never have come to know that. Because by and large, we don't spend that kind of, that kind of personally intimate time when we're just kind of mingling about the building before or after an assembly. I mean, you know, we're thinking about worship, or we just got through with worship, trying to get home and get the kids and all this kind of stuff. But when we can spend quality time and there's no pressure, there's no time constraint away from the building, and we have this relationship, then won't that help us better bear each other's loads? It most certainly will. There has to be a relationship there. And we all know any relationship takes work. It just doesn't happen. Whether it's with your children, whether it's with your spouse, your friend, anybody, you have to put something into it to make it work. All right. We'll finish up real quickly with verses 2 through 5. Last class on Sunday morning, then we'll finish with the quarter. We'll complete chapter 6, and that'll be our studies in the book of Galatians. Thank you for your participation tonight.